He meets every situation in life with a completely open mouth. He was walking down the pier to catch a ferry boat for a picnic lunch and looked up and heard this ferry boat blow the whistle, toot toot, and he grabbed that lunch basket and ran like a fullback right down the end of the pier, leaped about 20 feet over the water and just barely got on the ferry boat and spread deviled eggs and sandwiches and all over the deck, and he's gathering it all up. And he asked this old boy standing here, he said, "Well, why are you laughing?" He said, "I made it, didn't I?" And this man said, "Yes, you made it." He said, "But this ferry boat's coming in." So he is a great leader, but when he starts running, just go out for coffee. He'll be back. Oh, hallelujah. The objective is fun. Are you having fun? Oh, you'll enjoy that. When is the Wranglers thing? That's Thursday morning. Is that it? Oh, that's great. And the eggs and bacon and biscuits and all up on the side of the hill over there? Oh, you're in for a great treat. So just blue jeans and sneakers and you know, kind of a casual blouse or sweater or shirt, whatever. Oh, you're going to love it. It's great. And the Flying W, that's a super program. You're going to love that Flying W Ranch. Music and foot stomping and entertainment. Oh, it's going to be a great week. You're doing the right thing. Fill your life with memories. Fill your life with memories. And so often we rush through life. We're in such a hurry. Going in tight circles, honking at our own taillight, and slow down. For so many Christians, the Christian life is kind of an interstate experience. You know, you duck off, get a quick Wendy's, and back on again. You know, you don't even get off unless there's an on-ramp that you can see. And that's the way you grab a quick snack here, a quick snack there, and spiritually you're malnourished, starved to death. Occasionally on Sunday morning you go get the weekly worm and then charge out and slow down. You can breathe twice as fast. The sun will not come up any sooner. You'll just hyperventilate, get a headache. Just easy does it. Now we're talking about life. Life is an open book exam. James 1. Count it all joy when you fall or experience diverse temptations. And last night we talked about one area of tests. God allows us to experience tests in the area of interpersonal relationships. And the solution is the royal law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Tonight we want to talk about money. There's another whole arena in which God gives you and me the privilege to experience tests. And tests which are faced and passed produce stability, maturity, contentment, real contentment. The unexamined life not worth living, untested faith not worth believing. Someone has done a study and said that there are 700 direct references in the Bible to money, and another 1,000 references indirectly referring to money. God has a great deal to say about money. Money is tremendously important, significance. Your money or your life? The title of the talk. The reason for that title is very simple. What we do is we take life and we trade it in for money. Money is simply an expression of life. It's a form of life. This is why the love of money is the root of all evil. We're loving something which only belongs to God. you and I go down to the office or the shop or wherever it might be, and we trade in so many hours of life. Now, the life isn't ours. The life that we have belongs to Jesus Christ. We're stewards. We're managers. I'm just camping through life. I happen to temporarily be living in this body. And when my mission on earth is finished, I'm going to trade in this body and get a new one over yonder. One that won't have the 5B syndrome, bald, bifocal, bridge, bulge, and bunions. And, you know, my friends tell me I'll never live to be as old as I look. And, you're getting that bifocal. I was talking to one of the guys over in this afternoon, one of the other guys at my age. Our heads were tilted back. We were looking at each other through our bifocals. You get a crick in your neck having fellowship among older Christians. And you just trade in 8 hours of life, and your employer gives you so many dollars. And you go back the next day, and you trade in so many hours of life, and you get so many dollars. And then we either invest it or we spend it. The money we spend we'll never see again. The money we invest we may see again. It's like life. You can spend your life on yourself or you can invest your life in other people. Life and money are synonymous. That's why the Bible, which is a book of life, has 700 verses on the subject of money. And God allows us to have tests in the arena of money. And there are four of them in the book of James. So open your Bible to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, and I'll repeat this. The first test, keying on this, count it all joy when you experience various tests, is the inclination to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth. That's a divine test. The inclination that you and I have to wrongly interpret, to misinterpret the meaning of wealth is a divine test. It is so easy to miss the point. Beginning with verse 9 of chapter 1, James, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of grass he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, it withers the grass, its flower falls, the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, when he completes the trial, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them who love him. The abundant life, the crown, awaits the man who gains God's perspective towards material possessions. A lot of us have memorized James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And it's true that in principle that applies to any temptation. That when we pass the test, we do not sin against God, that we experience the crown of life. But in context, it's the temptation to be rich. When you read verses 9 through 12 and the verses which follow. And we're all confused about the importance of money. There was an attorney who came home one day for lunch and met a plumber coming out the door who just repaired something in his house. The plumber handed him a bill for $50. He said, how long have you been here? And the plumber said, oh, about 20 minutes. And the lawyer said, 20 minutes? $50? He said, I'm a lawyer. He said, I don't make $50 in 20 minutes. And the plumber said, when I was a lawyer, I didn't either. We get all bent out of shape. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. Now, we don't hear that today, do we? Let the brother of low degree, the brother of very modest financial situations, complain,
politic, argue, demonstrate. This is a strange message to the poor. Rejoice. Have you ever met a politician who would get elected by going to a ghetto, looking at people who were poor and saying, "Rejoice"? Not very many. Not unless he can make them some promises about material possessions. The Word of God doesn't do that. Rejoice, because you are exalted. You have a hope. You are rich in Jesus Christ. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Get a handle, get a perspective. Don't wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth. That's not to say that if we can improve our lot financially by honest, hard work, that we shouldn't try. But we begin with an attitude of rejoicing. We focus our attention on the eternal. And then he turns to the rich and said, "Now, you rejoice, because your time here is very short." Now, how many votes would that get? Not very many. Rejoice, because what you have really isn't going to last long. Riches make wings and fly away. You're just like a flower of grass that'll spring up in the early spring and burn and vanish. You'll fade away in all your ways. So if you don't have much, rejoice, because in Christ you have everything. Paul said to the Corinthians, "As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." And to those who are very well off, rejoice, because you're not going to be well off very long. There's something much better, even than what you have now. And he says, if you endure that test, that temptation to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth, you're in for a great deal of contentment. He goes on to say in verses 13 through 16, when you're tempted, don't blame God for it. "The devil made me do it" is not biblical. God made me do it, not biblical. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own covetousness and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Don't kid yourselves, brothers. It says in my translation here, "Do not err, my beloved..." Good news for 17th century man here that I've got. "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Some of you will get that on the Wrangler's hike. When you're tempted to be rich, don't blame God. We're tempted by our own covetous nature. We want to play God. We want to get a handle on life. We want to cling to life, money. And it's all God's. The inclination to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth is a divine test. And when you face it and pass it, you'll be filled with contentment. Now let me pause. Question, comment, clarification. We'll go to the second test in chapter 2. Don't misinterpret the meaning of wealth. Yes?
Could you just say that quote here, little phrase, one more time about the meaning of wealth, misinterpreting the meaning of wealth?
Yes, the inclination that you and I have to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth is a divine test. God allows us to face the test of wrongly interpreting the meaning of money. And when we pass it, we receive the crown of life. Good. Any other comments, questions, clarification? Next open book test, chapter 2, the inclination to evaluate another person by his or her material possessions is a divine test. The inclination to evaluate another human being, another man or woman, by what he has or what she has is a divine test. Chapter 2, first 7 verses. My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring, fine apparel, and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him who wears the fine clothing, and you say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and you are become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them who love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? The inclination to evaluate another person by his or her material possessions is a divine test. Have you ever had to face that test? Have you ever had the time struggling in your heart with looking at someone and drawing conclusions merely on the external? You didn't really know him. You didn't know her. You didn't get to the real person inside. All you saw was the wardrobe or the car or the house or the neighborhood. I appreciate the British wag who said fashion is for people who don't know who they are. Beautiful. You know, we always have to have the latest. We mortgage the future to keep up with the Joneses, who are also mortgaging the future. And it's fascinating to observe how people respond. You know, someone comes chugging up in a Pinto that kind of leans up against the curb, and you kind of sneer, or you have a kind of, you poor soul. And then someone tools up in a Rolls Corniche. Someone of great importance has just made the scene. And we draw the wrong conclusions. The inclination to wrongly evaluate other people. And James is so practical. He talks about church. There comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring, fine clothing. Several years ago, when Buzzy and I were living in the Washington, D.C. area, I was teaching a Sunday school class at one of the most prestigious churches in Washington, D.C. I mean, it was a cathedral. And this class of people there were all had absolutely the best. Their clothing, their demeanor. It was not the food stamp bunch. You know, it was just tremendous. And they loved the Lord. And I was sharing the Word of God. And into the class walked this fella. And he was your absolute prototype biker. I mean, the long hair, beard, leather vest, like he was cast in Hollywood for the role. And why in the world he was inclined to come to that class on that Sunday morning in that elegant cathedral, I don't know. And it was absolutely fascinating to watch the expressions on the faces of those saints. They did not know what to do, whether to go blind or sell pencils. They were just... t- totally wrapped around the axle. Because this dear brother was coming from another planet. God sent him. It had to be God. The Lord has such an incredible sense of humor. You read, if you don't believe that, you haven't looked in a mirror lately. Just tremendous. And we draw all the wrong conclusions because someone, you know, I was talking to someone in Virginia this week who is a godly, godly man. And there's a church back there. It's what they call it, third degree separation. Is their degree of separation. It's spelled I-S-O-L-A-T-I-O-N. And they wouldn't let this man teach or preach simply because he had a beard. A very sharp, attractive, well-trimmed beard. Because he had hair on his face, he was unqualified and probably more godly, more spiritual, more knowledgeable of Scripture. We get so wrapped around the axle with the externals. The gold ring routine versus the fellow who comes in with very modest means. And God is going to bring into your life people from another culture. 90% of communication is nonverbal. It's body language. It's eye contact. It's how you respond the first 5 seconds. Is your handshake firm? Do you look him in the eye? Do you smile? Do you say, "Boy, we're sure thrilled you came. We're glad you're here." Or do they get the right hand of fellowship, the end of a stiff arm? "Oh, it's so nice to see you. Just stand downwind and I'll quote my latest verse." Totally turn them off. It's a divine test. Showing partiality of people because of their wealth is to make oneself an evil-minded judge. And God has perspective on the rich and the poor. The poor are rich in faith, heirs of a promised kingdom. The rich tend, not always, but tend to be slanderous, blasphemous, oppressive. Now, it's true there are some very godly men who are very wealthy. The general tendency is to invert divine perspective. Don't do it. Question, clarification, comment? The inclination to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth is a divine test. The inclination to evaluate another human being by what they wear or what car they drive or what neighborhood they live in, that's a divine test. Ready for the third one? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. The inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully is a divine test. The inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully. Where do wars and fightings come from? Don't they come from here, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust, have not. Kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. Fight war, you have not, because you ask not. You ask and don't receive because you ask with an impure motive that you may consume it in your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And then chapter 5, we have more of this obtaining wealth wrongfully. Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh, as it were, fire. You've heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is by you kept back by fraud, cries out. And the cries of them who have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton, nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, condemned and killed the just. He doesn't resist you. The inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully is a divine test. Have you ever been inclined to obtain wealth wrongfully? Some get-rich-quick scheme? You may be like the guy who sent the check to the Internal Revenue Service long after April 15 and said, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it. You know. Or you get too much change back. What do you do when you get, not short change, but overchange? Do you count it, take it back, and say, hey, I think you might have made a mistake? Little thing. The inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully. Chapter 4, it leads to interpersonal conflict and unanswered prayer. Interpersonal conflict and unanswered prayer. In fact, James says that when we do that, we commit spiritual adultery. Strong terms. None of us would appreciate tonight if James walked in here, looked us in the eye and said, you're an adulterer. Now, we've been called a lot of things. Some of them perhaps true. But to be called an adulterer, unfaithful to the Lord, strong terms. This kind of covetousness, this illicit desire, leads to interpersonal conflict and unanswered prayer. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? James says you don't have a good heart. And when God listens to prayer, it's not with a loudspeaker, it's with a stethoscope. You're praying with your mouth, God is listening to your heart. You ask and receive not. Now the promise is ask and you shall receive. James says you ask and don't receive. Your heart isn't right. My heart. In chapter 5, those first 6 verses, I just say fraudulent riches will rot your socks. That's what it says. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Do things have a way of kind of wearing out? One day after the warranty expires? If that's a pattern in your life, you might want to talk to the Lord about it. Now, maybe there's another reason. What's the solution? We've stated the problem. The solution, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think the 3 key words in this passage are surrender and grace and humility. The only way to deal with this inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully is to surrender. Is to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am willing to accept whatever you send my way. Now, you do your best, you work hard, go to college, get your education. You make every reasonable effort to lay a foundation, prepare yourself for life. But you hold it all with an open hand. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Humble your... The Bible never says, as far as I know, pray for humility. The Bible always says, humble yourself. You humble yourself. It's an act of the will. I choose to be humble. I appropriate the grace of God. God gives grace to the man or woman who humbles himself or herself. When I humble myself, God gives me grace. I enjoy, I revel in, I glory in this condition of being humble. Submissive, surrendered. It's like my good pal Walt Hendrickson. I also know Walt Hendrickson as well as the Pope and President Reagan and Duke. Walt says, I don't mind being called a servant. The thing that bothers me is being treated like one. Now, you may not have that problem. The only way out, the only way to cope with the inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully is to surrender. Hold it with an open hand. Humble yourself. Ask the Lord for grace. Grace is a gift to the humble. God resists the proud. That's not a threat, that's a promise. No threats in the Bible. All promises. Question, clarification, comment. Pardon? And humility. They're all interwoven. Surrender, grace, humility. Yes. How do you humble yourself is the question. You and I choose a position, a situation, a place of service. We obey the Scripture. The Bible says, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king. You don't politic and connive and scheme and push. Now, I want to get to the head table, or I want to sit next to this person. You say, Lord, you're in complete control of my life. I want to talk a little bit more about that Thursday night. But there's a basic attitude, not of sort of cringing over here in the corner. Well, I'm not going to talk to anybody. I hope nobody talks to me. You know, because some people just revel in being wallflowers, in hiding, pulling back, not being noticed. And it's a way of calling attention to themselves. But there's an inner spirit of not being pushy, of not politicking, name-dropping. The only place it's legitimate for a Christian to name-drop is in prayer, in Jesus' name. Now, you can name-drop with the Father. Drop Jesus' name all you want. But so often we get people on a pedestal, Christian leaders, or other leaders, and our glory is in how close we can get. And we sort of fake it. We become affected. You can't just kind of walk in and be yourself. Or you come to a dinner party, and everyone at the dinner party has on a coat and tie, except you. And you just didn't know. You know, you at least have a clean shirt, but it's open collar. You know. How do you feel about it? Forget it. You know, unless it's said on the invitation, you know, come with coat and tie or don't come at all, then, you know, then you have a decision to make. But we worry about it. Do you want to go to the party? I don't have anything to wear. Oh, really? In a lot of little ways, it has a way of creeping in. Ostentatious. We kind of hold people back by the way we dress, by our nonverbal communication. Just relax. Be yourself. A humble person is not self-conscious. It's when I'm self-conscious about the car I drive or the coat I wear. I'm not humble. But it's an act of the will. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world system, is the enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. It's the will. Humble yourself. Decide to relax. Accept yourself unconditionally. If you haven't memorized Romans 15, 7, when you finish the TMS, put that on your future memory page. Receive one another as Christ also received us. How did Christ receive you? Conditionally or unconditionally? Unconditionally. So how am I to receive you? Unconditionally. How are you to receive me? Unconditionally. You know why we have so much trouble accepting one another unconditionally? Often, not always, it's because we haven't accepted ourselves unconditionally. And people who've not accepted themselves unconditionally can't accept anyone else unconditionally. And often we have higher standards for ourselves and others than Jesus Christ has. What did Jesus do when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery? Those creeps didn't bring the guy who was involved, they just brought the woman. The Bible's very clear. He stooped down. He got down low. Nonverbal communication. Now, we don't know what he wrote with his finger. But his nonverbal communication was not looking down on this woman dragged into his presence, caught in sin, but to put himself right down there. To communicate acceptance. And then he put the finger on the hypocrites until they all left. And then he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He did not condone sin. The first thing he did was got down where she was. We choose to do that. Well, there's one more test. Chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16, the inclination to exclude God from our financial planning is a divine test. 4:13 through 16, the inclination to exclude God from our financial planning is a divine test. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, buy, sell, get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the next day. What is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Now, listen carefully. Financial planning is not bad. It's good. What is bad is to exclude God. James does not criticize them. He does not reprove them because of their financial planning. He doesn't say it's wrong to say, let's move to such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. Let's have a commerce. Let's open a store. Let's make a profit. That's not what's criticized at all in the book of James. What's criticized is not including God. What you should say, if the Lord will. financial planning is important. Not to plan is have a bad plan. James does not reprove them for planning. James reproves them for not including God. Financial planning is a wise activity. You ought to say, we shall live, we shall do this or that, if the Lord will. Plan, but include God. Pray, counsel, include the Scriptures, include God, and plan. And the inclination to exclude God from financial planning is a divine test. James has a great deal to say about money. I'm sure he observed his older brother, Jesus Christ, manage money for many years. James has four tests. Any comments or questions on that fourth one, that final one? Clarification? Feedback? Let's just review them. The first test, the inclination to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth, is a divine test. Secondly, the inclination to evaluate another human being by what they seem to have or seem not to have is a divine test. The inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully is a divine test. The inclination to exclude God from financial planning is a divine test. Count it all joy when you experience various tests, when you face and pass the test. You will experience the contentment which alone comes from God. Well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll break for the refreshments downstairs. Stacy, we go downstairs tonight?
Outside.
Oh, outside. Oh, the courtyard. Well, that I'm glad I asked. I missed dinner tonight. I showed up the King James, and the only thing I missed was the boat. So I'm glad I asked. We'll pray and make our way out to the courtyard. Father, thank you for your word and for how very, very practical it is. Lord, thank you that the word speaks to us where we live. Now give us the grace, our Father, to humble ourselves, to surrender, to walk in humility. And when we sense these inclinations in our own heart to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth or to evaluate some other person by what they seem to have or seem not to have, the temptation to obtain wealth wrongfully apart from honest labor, the tendency we have from time to time, Lord, to exclude you from our financial planning. When we observe these inclinations, perceive them in our hearts, give us the grace to confess it, to forsake it, to humble ourselves, to come back to you for divine perspective on the meaning of money, for divine perspective on the value of every human being, whether or not he or she has a gold ring. To have a divine perspective on how you want us to rightfully gain what we need financially. And to always include you in our planning. Speak to our hearts. Lead us to make application of your word to our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, see you in the courtyard.